if you would please to turn in your scriptures this evening to the fourth chapter in the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 4, and specifically we'll start reading here in a little bit in verse 20. You know, I was thinking back to my days in the nuclear Navy, and the premium is on extreme attentiveness to detail, and I do mean extreme. You know, it's one of the few places in the world where being OCD is, for the most part, viewed as a really favorable trait, you know, almost a key to success. And, you know, it's a program, and everything about it is purpose-oriented and rigorous and thorough. You know, you've got a detailed training program. You've got detailed planning and preparation for every evolution. Years ago, I don't know, probably in the mid-90s, this little cartoon came out, those of you who have ever read the Dilbert cartoons. Now, they are geared towards business, but this particular one is just, you know, this is the nuclear Navy all over again. You know, the boss says, let's have a pre-meeting meeting, you know, in preparation for tomorrow's morning's meeting, and the guy is kind of mocking him and says, are you sure we're ready for a pre-meeting meeting? Maybe we need something before that. And then the boss, you know, then you see a meeting together, and yeah, now let's have our preliminary, I'm calling this preliminary pre-meeting meeting to order so we can plan and be ready. And, you know, that was my life, especially in the shipyard. I mean, we had meetings for everything, you know, and you talked about everything, and you prepared and re-prepared for everything, and you had checklists when you before you would take the reactor critical. You had this long-form pre-critical checklist, and two technicians would go through about 150 items. They would check them independently. They would initial and sign their life away that, yes, these things are exactly as they were. And if anything was outside the specified range, you know, you had to do whatever it took to correct that, document those corrections, have it rechecked by those two people, and then reviewed by two supervisors before you actually took the first step, you know, pulling the rods out and taking the reactor critical. So everything was just really carefully attended to. And procedural infractions and mishaps, they're thoroughly critiqued. You know, I mean, if something went down at 4 a.m., you know, the phone rang to everybody involved, and you all gathered up at 4:30 a.m., and you had a meeting, and you talked about everything that had gone wrong, and you named names. I mean, you know, this is not a time for trying to soft soap anything. You know, it was so-and-so did this, and then so-and-so did this, and this was in violation, and so, you know, you just got to be thick-skinned. But you just go rigorously through that, and there are consequences, and people get disqualified and have to requalify, and you have to write lengthy reports to naval reactors explaining why you were so foolish as to mess up this way, exactly what you did wrong, what steps you took to correct it, and how you were sure that this was not going to happen again. And that's just life, you know? And I have to remind myself that the people I work with haven't lived that life. You know, I mean, I've lived the life of, you know what? You own your faults and it's no big deal, you know? And you're used to having people say, what an idiot, you know? I can't believe he did that. You know, what I mean, you just take that stuff. It's just part, you know, and I realize that not everybody has experienced that. So sometimes I need to temper my sense of matter-of-factness about, yeah, this is messed up, but it's not a big deal. I mean, we work at it, we learn from it, we move on, we go ahead. But the reason they took that approach was because the stakes are really high. You know, having the reactor have an accident, you know, in our world's, our globe's history, we've had a couple such instances, and it's not a good thing. You know, and so because it is so important, and because the ramifications are potentially so significant, there's cause here for really a lot of attentiveness and a lot of carefulness. And really being focused on ensuring that things are done properly and done right. And I want to suggest that God's concern for the keeping of our hearts is no less than the Navy's concern for the keeping of its reactors. In fact, nothing is more important to God than the protection of your heart and the keeping of your soul. And that's really what's behind Solomon's words. In this verse that we've kind of adopted as our theme for this study that we began last week, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I think maybe we said that verse together last week. Whether we did or not, let's do so tonight. So we'll say the reference, the verse, and the reference. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. that's a verse worthy of memorizing if you've not memorized it. I mean, they're all worthy of memorizing, okay? But, you know, just really, that's something that we need to be reminded of, the importance of the keeping, the guarding, the protecting of our hearts. The title of the message tonight is taken from the phrase that we find in the middle of that verse, with all diligence. And I just really want to challenge us to really be diligent about the keeping of our hearts. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that as believers, and Lord, I don't know for sure that everybody here tonight is a believer, but I kind of suspect so. You know each heart. But even though you have saved us, even though you have given us new life in Christ, new hearts as it were, yet your word puts upon us a burden to keep our hearts, to guard our hearts. Even as believers, we're still prone to wander. We still have that old sin nature, that old flesh that seeks to stray from you, that seeks to pursue a different path. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us through your word tonight, throughout this series, how important it is that we keep our hearts and that we do so with all diligence, systematically as it were, intentionally, resolutely, and of course in desperate need for your grace because we can't do it ourselves. But really, our lives center in the heart. And your desire is that our hearts would be warm to you, that our hearts would be focused on the Lord Jesus. And so I pray that you would use your word to challenge us and encourage us in that way. For your blessing on this time that we spend tonight in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you were here last Wednesday, you already know that we're returning to the same passage that we began studying last week. And I'm going to read really the paragraph that surrounds our text. And we're not going to really spend much time on that this time. We spent a little time on that last week. But just so it puts it back in our minds. Because really, the central statement in this paragraph is verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's the command. And everything else kind of works to that. And really, what's inherent in that verse is seen in the surrounding words as well. So it's just kind of reinforced. So take a look here at verse 20. As Solomon writes to his son and to us, he says, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Really, everything surrounding that verse is just talking about the diligence, the carefulness that is required if we are to keep our heart. So we're going to not come back to this passage per se after tonight, though we will probably touch on Proverbs 4:23 just a little bit as we go. But that's really kind of the focus for this next month and a half or so, just this matter of keeping your heart, guarding your heart. And verse 23 tells us that it's essential to your spiritual health, to your spiritual vitality, that you take careful, purposeful steps in order to keep your heart. You know, the same kind of approach we had in the nuclear Navy. Careful, purposeful steps for a specific reason. And what this is telling us, what Solomon is fervently telling us, is you must guard your heart. You must protect your mind. You must watch for your soul. As we begin tonight, I'm going to just take a few minutes here and kind of summarize the ground that we covered last week, and then we'll move forward from there. But I mentioned that this is Solomon's appeal for attentiveness, for focus, for careful steps of preparation in terms of how you live your life, always with a mind towards keeping your heart. And the word heart, of course, refers to the inner life, not the physical heart. but what we would probably refer to as the mind, you know, which is the center of your intellect, your emotions, your will. Some might even think about it in the life of your soul. And that's where our focus needs to be. That's what we need to protect. Now, Jesus warned us, you know, don't be so concerned about what someone's going to do to the body, right? Think about your soul. Think about, here someone says, your heart. The word keep means to watch over, to preserve, to protect, to guard from danger. And I mentioned that this verse is a command that God has given us. So it's a responsibility that we need to not neglect. Obviously, God wants to keep our hearts, and He will keep our hearts. But just like everything in the Christian life, there's the work of God, but God asks us to then look to Him and as best we know, take those steps in following what He instructs, in doing what He commands. We know we can't do it without Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. But neither will we do it if we don't even attempt, if we don't give it any attention. If we just kind of lollygag through life without giving much thought to, am I keeping my heart? What's the state of my soul? What's the condition of my heart? And then in verse 23, it adds, with all diligence. Keep your heart with all diligence. You know, it's interesting that word that's translated with all diligence. So that the basic meaning of the stem there is to exercise great care. So it really is, again, that idea of attentiveness and carefulness and watchfulness. But like the word keep, the word diligence can also suggest the idea of guarding. So here really Solomon is kind of amplifying the importance that we guard our hearts, that we keep our hearts, that we do so carefully, that we devote ourselves to the care of our hearts. And he's emphasizing to us that this is vitally important. In ancient writings, we see this word that's translated with all diligence used to speak of the attentiveness of prison guards, keeping watch over their charges, their inmates, and the watchfulness of sentries who are entrusted with the safeguarding of the walls of the city. You know, and I mention these, you know, kind of details of meaning just to help us see that this is something that God thinks is really important. And he's emphasizing it a bunch of different ways through the specific words that he uses, through the overall flow of the passage and the context, that it is vitally important, folks, that you guard your heart, that you preserve your heart, that you keep your heart, that you do so diligently, that you watch over it like a prison guard would his prisoners, like a watchstander on the wall would for the sake of the safety of the city. We need to have that watchfulness, that focus, that commitment to keeping our hearts in tune with God. Solomon says, don't neglect it. Don't take it for granted. Keep your heart with all diligence. And you say, well, why is this such a big deal? You know, Solomon answers that too. He says, for out of it are the issues of life. Another way of saying it would be out of it flow the springs of life. And we understand that. We understand that every word you speak comes from the abundance of the heart. We understand that the actions, everything that you do is preceded by a particular intent. Sometimes you say, well, I didn't mean to do that. Yes, you did. You may not have meant the outcome to be the way it came out, but you did what you did because you thought what you thought. You had some priorities. You had some ways of thinking. And you took certain steps because of that. You may have misjudged where it was going to go, but every action stems from what goes on before it in the heart. Your heart is the home of your attitudes and your motivations. It's the place where bitterness takes root. And it's the source from which contentment flows. And you know, just, it's all about your heart. Everything begins there. That's where the real you lives. It's the spiritual center of who you are. And the consequences of what goes on in your heart, in your mind, are significant. If you don't guard your heart, the springs of life, if you will be blocked up for you. And you'll be just a fountain of unhappiness and emptiness. Your ministry to others flows from the heart. Your worship, it's about the heart. Your growth in grace and your cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, all of those things are heart matters. They stem from within. So that's more or less the ground that we covered last week. And we finished up last week by beginning to look at the practical outworking of this command to keep your heart. So how do I keep my heart? What do I need to do? What steps need to be taken? You know, what does it mean in a practical rubber meets the road sense to keep your heart? What do I do to be in obedience to this command? So tonight we're going to consider some of those things. We could all make long lists of things that we understand would affect the keeping of our hearts. But I'm going to highlight four. One of them we've already talked about last week, and so I'll just touch on that briefly. What's involved in the diligent keeping of your heart? Well, first of all, is watchfulness. In order to keep your heart with all diligence, you need to be watchful. That's how Solomon starts his paragraph. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear to my sayings. Keep your heart with all diligence, with all carefulness, with all watchfulness. And the point is that we need to be a little bit introspective. I understand that there's such a thing as too introspective. You know, and sometimes we can get off on a pity party, but there is a need for us to honestly examine our lives. And the New Testament many times tells us about examining our lives, about taking stock in our lives. And in honesty before God, saying, you know, I see this in your word, and that's not happening in my life. I see that your word tells me I shouldn't be involved in this, but I am. I see this priority that God has, and not sure I can say it's really a big priority for me. And in order to do that, obviously, we need to be in the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be learning the Word of God so that we get a sense of what God counts as important, what God's priorities are, what God would desire of our lives, what God would say, don't have that be a part of your life. We need to be aware of those things. But, you know, you can be mighty Bible knowledgeable and do nothing with it. And so really, if you're going to keep your heart, it means, yes, we honestly examine my life and own what's going on in my heart. You know, be honest about the things that consume my thinking. Be honest about the things that are my real desires and aspirations. Be honest about areas where I really have little interest when God says I have a lot of interest. And being honest and open with God and with ourselves about those things. Keeping your heart begins with an honest and really ongoing, a repeated assessment of really what's going on in your heart. And I understand the Scripture says that the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay? But that's not to say that you can't be honest with yourself and see what's going on in your heart. I mean, sometimes we're self-deceived, but usually we're self-deceived because we haven't taken the time to stop and be honest. You know, we're pretty quick to observe failures in other people's lives. We're not as quick to be observant of those failures in our lives. We rationalize, we justify, we excuse, we have our reasons. If you're going to keep your heart, you've got to be honest. And admit the hard reality of where your failures are. Now, the next component I'm going to mention is just something that should logically follow then. As we see sin, as we identify failure in our lives, we need to be serious about the matter of confession. Every time that we've observed the Lord's Supper, communion here since I have been here, just in the words of instruction that I share month by month just to make sure that whoever might be here understands what we're doing when we observe the Lord's table, the cautions that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11. But in the course of that, every time I mention 1 John 1:9, that the point of those cautions isn't that people would say, oh, I'm not worthy of this. None of us are worthy of it. We're worthy because of Christ. But, you know, I point out that the point is for us just to be honest with God. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, that's a beautiful promise. Yeah, it's a magnificent promise. But I wonder if we really, really think through the implications of it and if we really take it seriously. See, here's what it's easy for us to do. It's easy for us to quote a verse like that to ourselves to kind of let ourselves off the hook. Right? Well, God has forgiven me. And He has. And He will. But, you know, sometimes we just kind of, skip past our sin and assure ourselves that because I'm a believer and because I'm in Christ and because God will not hold me accountable for in eternity for the consequences of my sin, and, you know, and we kind of just, you know, breeze right along, and we kind of do what Paul cautions against in Romans 6, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And sometimes we remind ourselves, well, I'm forgiven. You know, nobody's perfect. I'll mention that sometimes in trying to witness to a lost person. You know, that understanding your sin is a lot more than just saying nobody's perfect. Right? Acknowledging your sin is, I have sinned before a holy God. It's not just that I'm not perfect. I mean, that doesn't even begin to touch it. The depth of the depravity of the lost heart. And even that ongoing, continual sinful nature that is there even amongst us who are redeemed. Now God's helping us, and we have new life in Christ, and hopefully there's growth and there's advance. But the fact is, we still are sinners. Redeemed sinners, saved sinners, but sinners. We need to be honest about our sin. And the fact that we are forgiven and that we have Christ cleansing is not something that we should use to just kind of brush aside, you know, the seriousness of sin. Now, what we need to recognize is that, you know what, God is faithful and just to forgive us at the cost of our Savior on the cross, at the cost of His shed blood. And rather than just kind of skipping past my sin because, you know, I'm forgiven. Yes, I rejoice in that forgiveness, but I should be really sobered about the fact that as a forgiven believer, I'm still thinking this way. I'm still acting this way. In the depths of my heart, there's still this stain there. That though it's washed out in terms of eternity, I'm still dealing with it and sometimes coddling it. And so, you know, real forgiveness and ongoing cleansing comes with real repentance. Let me have you turn to Psalm 51. If you would. Psalm 51. This is page 857 in the Pew Bibles. You know, most of us are very familiar with this psalm. And this is David's psalm of confession after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, that whole scenario. And David, the man after God's own heart, a believing man, a man greatly used of God, still he fell into this sin. And his initial impulse was to cover his sin. That's what the whole deal with Uriah was all about. You know, we're trying to cover up the sin. And God uses Nathan to come and confront him. And finally, David gets honest before God. And he says these words, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's just right there. Now that I see it, I can't get away from it. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Skip ahead to verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we could go on from there, but you see, as you read that psalm, you know, this man pouring out of from his heart an honest acknowledgement of the horribleness of his sin. And, you know, one of the problems in amongst conservative, believing, you know, clean-cut Christian people like us is we can get to think that we're pretty good. And, you know, yeah, I've got some problems. But, you know, in the greater scheme, you know, it's the same thing that when you're witnessing to somebody, you say it's not about comparison. You know, because anybody can say, well, I'm not a murderer, you know. And when we're quick to point out to them, yeah, but, you know, compared to God, we all, you know, but yet we in our own thinking, in the matters of the heart. And sometimes we kind of look around and we say, compared to society at large, compared to maybe certain segments of Christianity at large, we feel pretty good that, you know, we're living a reasonably righteous, committed rather than saying, you know, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And there's a horrible ugliness sometimes to my thinking. And there is a horrible, you know, misdirection in my priorities. And my affections just aren't what they ought to be. And rather than saying, well, those are just little sins, we need to recognize, no, those are horrible, ugly sins. And Jesus shed his blood and went to the cross because of them. And if you want to keep your heart right with God, guard your heart, protect your heart, preserve your walk with God, it requires some honest, real confession and repentance. And an acknowledgement of the reality that we're sinners with no concern for other people, just, you know, me. Where am I? Not where do I stand compared to anybody else. But really, where are things at in my heart? And I wonder, folks, when's the last time you were heartbroken before God like David was? You know, and I'll tell you, here's where our minds go. Yeah, but I've never committed adultery. And I've never murdered somebody, so it's understandable that David would be really crushed about his sin. You know what? I mean, we could go through the way Jesus intensifies the law when he says, if you're thinking it in your mind, it's as if you did it outwardly. But the point is, I need to be honest that I fall short of the glory of God. And it's an ugly thing. It's a reprehensible thing. It's a grief to the Spirit of God. It's an offense to a holy God. Even if nobody else in the room can see my sin, I know it's there, God knows it's there, and I need to be honest with Him, and I need to be honest about it, and be free about confessing to Him. One theologian from the early 1900s said this, many talk about salvation. In other words, a lot of people tell you they're saved, but few experience the joy of it. There is much of the form of godliness, but little of the power of it. Oh, how rare it is to find any who know anything experimentally, that was the word they used in those days, now we would say experientially, of the power that separates from the world, delivers from self, defends from Satan, makes sin to be hated, Christ to be loved, truth to be prized, and error and evil to be departed from. Now, God's desire isn't that we just walk around with our tail between our legs thinking, woe is me, I'm such a raunchy sinner. But He does want us to pause and give consideration to our lives, and as He brings things to light, to say, you know, that's horrible. God, would you forgive me for that? That's just nothing but wicked, vile sin and selfishness. And whatever, you know, and I was in working with my kids, I always try to teach them to use Bible language, right? We like to use soft soap language. You know, I mean, you should say things like, you know what, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Rather than, well, you know, that wasn't exactly the truth. No, no, not only was it not exactly the truth, that was an ugly, rotten lie. And we've got to learn to be honest about what's going on in our lives and not kind of water it down and wash it away and think that, you know, we're not that bad. I'm sorry this may come across kind of heavy, but, you know, that's I think it's a need we have. We tend to just kind of lightheartedly skip along with our sin and not really be honest about it and about how it hinders the relationship with God that He would have us to make. Our tendency is to not be very transparent. I mean, confession is first and foremost to God. I mean, David said, against thee only have I sinned. Now, he also sinned against you. The point wasn't that he didn't sin against people, too. But his point was, listen, what really matters is this is an affront to a holy God. That's first and foremost ahead of all else. But that doesn't mean that there isn't also an effect on other people. And so there is a place for talking honestly with a brother or sister in Christ, someone who knows you and loves you and cares about you, and being honest. Because we're really good at hiding our sin and minimizing our sin and never talking about the fact that, you know what, my life isn't as perfect as I may let on that it is. There are issues, there are struggles, there are spiritual defeats. And I need the prayers of God's people, and I need the encouragements of God's people, and some days maybe I need the accountability of God's people. You know, and I think that we who are men in particular shy away from talking openly about the spiritual needs in our lives, and shy away from asking somebody if there's something of a somewhat personal, you know, kind of a nature where we're reluctant to share that with anybody. You know, and I understand that it's God first, but you know, our independence and autonomy as Americans doesn't help us. Because when you look to the Bible, you see people that were open with each other. They lived societally. The church is supposed to be a family where you really are helping each other and challenging each other and encouraging each other. You know, we're fine talking with one another about health needs, about asking for prayers for a family member or some financial needs or just generic needs, you know, kind of those general things and, you know, that we have struggles with. But do you ever really open up to a brother or sister in Christ about your very personal, very real spiritual struggles? Those things that they wouldn't know if you didn't say them. Those areas where you're failing and you desperately need God to work in your life. If you want to keep your heart pure and close to God, folks, we've got to be watchful. But then we need to be honest about what we see, even open about it. And we need to humble ourselves before God, admit our sinful failures, cry out to God for forgiveness, look to fellow believers to pray for us and encourage us and help one another. And then we go forward for Christ, cleansed and empowered, dependent upon Him. So keeping your heart with all diligence involves watchfulness, it involves confession, and it involves commitment. And I'm thinking here primarily about commitment to Christ, not just commitment to the Word of God or commitment to living for God, but really a commitment, a focus on Christ. And that's where our focus needs to be. You know, those of you who have or have had young children, you know how sometimes they kind of get focused on something. Maybe, you know, a toddler gets interested in the outlet. You know, it's an imperfection on the wall. They're kind of curious about it. They're looking at it, right? And you're going over and you're saying, you know, no, you know, shock you. But, you know, whatever. You're trying to discourage them from it. Or they're on the stove and you're saying, oh, hot, you'll burn yourself, you know. And you don't know how much of the language they're all taking in, but you're trying to communicate that. And then you realize that the best thing to do is, you know what, like my grandson, he likes berries. If I feed him berries, you know, any concern with anything else is gone. You know, loves his fruit. You know, or let's go read a book that you like. I mean, we turn that child's attention to something that's better, that's helpful, and they kind of lose sight of those other things. And you know, if we want to get our eyes off the world and off the pleasures of the world, the answer isn't just more, no, don't do that. No, don't touch that. Yes, the Word of God tells us things like that. But what's really needed is that we turn to Christ. And we're looking to Him, and we're talking with Him, and we're meditating on Him, and we're thinking about what does God want to do in my life, in my relationship with Christ, and we get our focus there, and you know what? We don't have time or inclination to be worried about the outlet or the stove or what we can find on the internet or whatever it might be that would otherwise drag us away from having a heart that is right with God. That same theologian I quoted earlier said, the best security for the soul against the allurements of Satan is to have it engaged with a lovelier and more satisfying object. A heart which is filled and engaged with good is best protected against evil. So folks, if we would look to Jesus, think of Him, talk with Him, serve Him, that's the best antidote to our sinful desires and inclinations. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 12. Last place we'll turn to this evening before we wrap up. Hebrews 12, familiar verses here right at the beginning of the chapter. Writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, now here's the exhortation, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So sins, weights, distractions, whatever, get rid of those things. And let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Here's how you do that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What He's saying there is, if you want to have victory over sin, If you want to resist the devil, what you need to do is look to Jesus. Consider Him. Look at how He lived. Consider His love for you. Keep your eyes upon Him. And you won't be so easily distracted and turned by other things. Let me mention one more element that's needed if you're to keep your heart with all diligence. And as I said earlier, this isn't an exhaustive list, but here's the last of the ones I'll mention tonight. It requires watchfulness, confession, commitment, in particular commitment to Christ, and then lastly, trust. The person who is far from God has no interest in looking into his own heart. But when God gives you a new heart, you have a new interest in keeping it, and we're warned and encouraged and exhorted to keep our hearts. Examining your heart to discover the trends of sin in your own life is something that godly people should do. So I hope that what I'm encouraging you to do tonight, this is not something you think, well, why would I ever want to do that? Hopefully you'd say, that resonates with me. When God saved me, He helped me realize that I need to live for Him. But one of the challenges is when godly people look into their own hearts, what you see can be pretty discouraging. And it's real, real easy to see how much we don't measure up. And despite God's grace in our lives, we see how many issues, many problems, how much sin is still there. And you can just kind of get worn down by that. It leads you to a feeling of defeat. But Machane had an answer for that. He said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And there you have it. We should be watchful of our own souls. We should look at our hearts. We should examine ourselves. But the point isn't that we dwell on that and let it just kind of drag us down and hold us back. We say, yeah, I see that. Boy, God, I need your help. That needs to change. But look at Jesus. And He still loves me. And He's there for me. And I can follow Him. And I can find strength and encouragement from Him. And I can live for Him by His grace and let Him work in my life. You take 10 looks at Jesus. And it's not to minimize the reality of your sin. But it's to realize that, you know what? He's there for us. He knows that sin is there. And if we'll keep looking at Him, we'll find that we will grow. And we'll begin to experience victory. We still need to keep looking, and the more you look, the more you it's like you just feel like you got a little victory in one area, and boom, here's something else you never even realized before. You know, it's like, man, you know, why can't this just get easier? You ever thought that? You know, I've been saved a long time. How come it can't just get easier? How come it can't just get automatic? Now, some things are automatic, okay, for those of you who attend church regularly on Wednesday night, okay, coming to church is pretty automatic for you. I mean, but still, the Christian life is never automatic. It still takes that determination of heart by God's grace to be devoted to prayer, to be committed to God's Word, to be honest about those areas where our flesh wants to just have us take a little more comfortable route, to take a little step over on our own path. And in some senses, it doesn't get easy. We just get one area of victory and we see another area where there's need. But you keep looking at Jesus. And you keep trusting in Him. We need the cleansing that comes by His blood. You know, the sins that lurk in our hearts are not greater than the power of the blood of Christ to go on cleansing our lives. And He loves to do that. And He's there just waiting for us to look to Him. And ask Him, will you do that? Will you trust Him? One more quote from another writer. This kind of more or less summarizes this last point in a single sentence. Christians can never trust their hearts too little, and they can never trust God too much. And that's our need, is to trust God, to look to Him, depend on Him. So folks, here's God's appeal to you and to me. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if you'll be watchful, if you'll confess, if you'll be committed to looking to Christ, if you'll trust in Him, He'll keep your heart. He'll help things grow and move in the direction He wants. And more so, you will experience that fullness of life, that abundant life that He wants to give. Father,